Hey, this is Hal Hester. I'm the pastor of Vineyard Christian Church, and this is our podcast. I want to thank you for joining us today. I hope this message inspires you, builds your faith, and gives you perspective on how God is moving in your life. Please enjoy the message.
Good morning. Hey, it's good to see you guys. Good to be with you this morning. Man, you know, I was just sitting there in worship. Well, I guess standing there would be the actual, you know, what I was actually doing. And I was thinking, man, you know, like second service, you guys like are the worshiping crew. You know, like first service, they're like all, you know, calm. And I don't know if maybe because it's, you know, 9 o'clock in the morning, you know, it could be part of it. You've had a chance to sleep in a little more coffee. Yeah. You know, and but here's the thing. I got to give them some credit. Like, whenever I'm doing the message, they're the ones that like the amens and the uh-huh and the... So you guys get a little bit to live up to there, okay? Just, you know, great on the worship. If you could just like, you know, like stay awake through the message, no, I'm kidding. Okay, no, seriously. Oh, goodness. All right, well, we are starting a series in Zephaniah this week. Excited to be with you. And I don't know if you know much about Zephaniah. You know, one of the things when I was praying last year about what we would be preaching through this year and just really asking God what he wanted to do and accomplish. And when he first put Zephaniah on my heart, I was kind of like, really? Like Zephaniah? Like, you know, and so I thought, well, maybe, you know, if I just go out there and look, maybe you've seen some things God's been saying to the church at large. And so I just started looking for other studies in Zephaniah. And, you know, after an exhaustive search, we found one. There was one study in the book of Zephaniah. Now, there were a couple of times, there were some sermons out of Zephaniah, always chapter 3. That's the favorite part where it talks about God dancing over us with joy and all that kind of stuff. It's the fun chapter. You know, it's not like the first couple of chapters, which we're going to get into today. And so which are really meaty and a whole lot to ponder. You know, I thought it important as we, you know, as I was praying about that, I was just like, well, God, why are we doing Zephaniah? Why are you having us do Zephaniah at this time? And I just, you know, I wasn't really certain, you know, but I just kept praying into it and felt like the Lord was wanting to bring up some things from the minor prophets as a whole. But why Zephaniah? And so as we got closer and kept praying about it, I started to really see some things that God is doing in that. And it just seems so interesting, you know, at Christmas, during Advent, we did our series Prophet, Priest, and King. And when we got to the subject about prophet, one of the things that I was emphasizing is how Old Testament prophets and New Testament prophets are distinctly different. That, you know, Jesus is the great seal of the prophets. That means last and greatest. And so when we look at the Old Testament is written by the prophets, right? The New Testament is written not by prophets, but by apostles. And so the equivalency from Old to New Testament is prophet to apostle. That when we get to the New Testament, prophets have a distinctly different role, and that is primarily that of encouraging and edifying the body. They do not speak, thus saith the Lord. They don't speak with that kind of authority. In fact, instead, the scripture tells us to weigh out what they say. You do not weigh out what Paul says and go, let me think about that. I'm not sure, you know, if I should obey Paul's words or not. You don't do that with Jeremiah. But in the New Testament, you do that with New Testament prophecy. It is not authoritative. It is meant to be a blessing and an encouragement. And so we operate in that way in which we have this expectation that God is encouraging his people, but that we always compare it back to the word. There is no new word. And so I'm a real fan of New Testament prophecy. I find it very encouraging, very affirming to the body when it is done correctly. On the other hand, I am not a fan of when Christians co-opt the role of Old Testament prophets and try to become the voice of the Lord for another person. And I think that's always not a good place. You have to weigh out what you're hearing from the Lord and answer to the Lord for yourself. I cannot do that for you. You must do that. And so it's always important that when we come back to that, that we understand that the role of prophecy in the New Testament is to affirm the things in the Word and to encourage and to build up the body of Christ, but it is not authoritative. Now, with that in mind, as we finally have come here into 21, and I'm coming up on this series and been praying and asking God what exactly he was doing, I began to, you know, see some things, how God was pulling that all together in terms of what we talked about in that role and also in other things that we talked about in the book of Acts. And so, you know, here we have in recent times, a number of Christian leaders have given prophetic words that, you know, the nicest way to say it is they've been weighed and found wanting. They have not panned out to be true. And what concerns me most in that, really honestly, has been that the lack of humility in admitting that. Like, there's nothing wrong with saying, hey, I thought I heard the Lord on this, and I clearly misunderstood, and I'm holding myself accountable to my brothers and sisters in that moment. And when there's a lack of humility and accountability, that's problematic. One, because it brings contempt on the church from the larger community. But two, it also causes doubts within the body of Christ about the role of the prophetic and how God speaks to us today. And it can also give the impression that it's supposed to be, you know, on the same weight or authority as the Old Testament. And so I think it's important that we address those things. And then, you know, the other part of it is that one of the things I've watched happening is how many people have kind of latched on to those words that have fallen flat and kind of suggested that if we don't all believe them, that we are deceived or wicked or both. And that's just a genuine lack of humility across the board that is not good or healthy for the body of Christ. Now, in the Old Testament, those prophets were timely in the things that they said. And one of their qualities that I really appreciate is that it says over and over again in the Old Testament that they saw and read the signs of the times and they spoke the word of God appropriately to the signs of the times. And so there's this whole thing in terms of what they were doing that was not just simply, when we talk about prophetic, something far and away in the future kind of thing, but specifically that those words had weight to the people and the day and age in which they lived, and that primary message of those prophets comes from that, and separating good theology from personal desire. We look at those prophets, and we often see that sometimes they are having to say something to their nation that they really don't want to say, don't want to have anything to do with, don't like. They are put into situations that are absolutely very difficult sometimes, very challenging. And so we have prophets who, like, you know, lay on their side in their underwear for months on end, you know, just like, just get a whiff of that by itself. Or maybe they have to marry someone who is unfaithful and they name their kids things like, not my kid, didn't know where that one came from and stuff. You know, I mean, there's this whole thing with Hosea, right? That if you read that, nobody says, wow, I want to be a prophet of the Lord. Right there, man, that's what, you know, I was thinking about. Instead, when we encounter those prophets as they speak to the people of God, it is definitely a sense in which they are speaking with heavy hearts at times, challenging the people where they're at and trying to get them to respond in their day and age to the things that God is saying to the people. Now, this is one of the smaller of the prophetic books, even in among the minor prophets, which are called minor. You know why? Because they're short. And so there's big prophets because they're long-winded, and there's minor prophets because they're short. Some of them are pretty close in length to some of the shorter of the long prophets. But the point is they're the shorter books. And Zephaniah is even small among those. But Zephaniah stands out because he's speaking to the nation of Judah in a really critical moment in their life. Now, let me give you some background in history to help you really appreciate what's happening here. At the time, as Zephaniah is speaking to the people of Judah, they are in a bit of an economic revival. There's good things happening to them economically and socially. On the other hand, religiously, they're in trouble. They're really in the toilet in a lot of ways. And their behavior is much like the behavior of all of their neighbors. There's really nothing that distinguishes them. And yet, here's the thing: they have a new king by the name of Josiah. Now, if you know the name Josiah, you probably are thinking about Josiah's latter reign when there was great prosperity in Israel and he brought about great reform across the board, including spiritually. But in the early years of Josiah, he's just taken over from Manasseh. Manasseh was one of the worst kings in all of Judah. Northern Israel has been in a great struggle. Assyria carried them off into captivity because after over 100 years of preaching to them about their rebellion, God has finally said, enough's enough, and he passed judgment on them, and they're carried away. And so Samaria, the capital, is filled then with people from Assyria, and so they intermarry. That's where we get what we call the Samaritan people, the intermarriage between the Jews and the Assyrians and other people who the Assyrians put there so that the Jews couldn't cause them any problems. Now, at this point, as Josiah is overseeing what's happening in Judah at that point, there begins an economic revival because he's a good king, because he's a just person, because he is concerned about laws in the land and keeping those laws. Things are beginning to recover. They're beginning to do better. At the same time, Josiah is not a particularly religious man. He's not got the heart of David and that devotion that David had. When Zephaniah begins to speak to them, kind of the condition of Judah is this. Judah is looking around at all of their neighbors. They're looking at the Samaritans to the north. They're looking at the people who live all around them. And they're pointing their finger and they're saying, God, do you see how awful these neighbors are? I mean, they are a real problem. They don't mow their lawns. They leave junky cars in the front yard. No, okay. You get the idea. There's this sense in which they are complaining. They are whining about their neighbors, about that they're not good, godly people. They're complaining about Assyria constantly coming down and sweeping through there and causing problems. They're watching Babylon grow in power to the east. And there's all of these questions that are in their minds. And so they're lamenting what's happening around them and complaining about how bad the neighbors are. Now, in the midst of that, here's the thing is that Zephaniah comes in and begins to speak to them about their heart, about their attitude, about their activity in the world. And it is a very compelling message. The good news is that as you and I get to the end of Zephaniah, what happens is, and I'm kind of, you know, the spoiler alert here, but what happens is that the people of God believe the message that Zephaniah is preaching. Josiah and his leadership, they all repent. And then there's this great revival that sweeps through the land. And in that process, listen, he becomes a king kind of after David's own heart so that Judah begins to have authority over the northern kingdoms. At that point, at the end of Josiah's reign, all of North and South Israel are almost united again because the people of the North voluntarily submit to his rule because they see him as being that messianic kind of king, that Davidic kind of king, bringing hope. And he ends all of the false worship in the country and everything. Here's what also happens. Their economic prosperity goes through the roof. And finally, their neighbors begin to change and become a different kind of people so that Judah finds itself at rest from all the oppression around them. Now, as I said, you know, as Zephaniah was proclaiming these things, let me tell you, it was not popular in his day because they were in a time of great economic revival. There was a new king on the throne and things were going well for them financially. So when Zephaniah comes to talk to them about their heart and about their behavior, the people really don't want to hear it. Thank God that Josiah was humble enough of a leader to hear what God was saying and to lead his people in a time of repentance. With that in mind, let's turn to Zephaniah chapter 1. If you would open your app, scroll down to Zephaniah 1, beginning in verse 1. I'll be reading from the English Standard Version. Please follow along in whatever translation you have. Of course, the one in your lap, that's my favorite. Let's take a look. Zephaniah 1, verse 1. And we read these words. And the word of Yahweh that came to Zephaniah, the son of Cushi, the son of Gedaliah, the son of Aramiah, son of Hezekiah, in the days of Josiah, the son of Ammon, king of Judah. I will utterly sweep away everything from the face of the earth, declares Yahweh. I will sweep away man and beast. I'll sweep away the birds of the heavens and the fish of the sea and the rubble with the wicked. And I will cut off mankind from the face of the earth, declares the Lord. Not a great start. I'll stretch out my hand against Judah and against all the inhabitants of Jerusalem, and I will cut off from this place the remnant of Baal and the name of the idolatrous priests along with the priests. Those who bow down on the roofs to the host of heavens, those who bow down and swear to Yahweh and yet swear by Milcom. Those who have turned back from following Yahweh and do not seek the Lord or even inquire of him. Be silent before Yahweh your God. For the day of Yahweh is near, the day the Lord has prepared a sacrifice and consecrated his priests. And on the day of the Lord's sacrifice, I will punish the officials and the king's sons and all who array themselves in foreign attire. And on that day, I will punish everyone who leaps over the threshold and those who fill their master's house with violence and fraud. And on that day, declares the Lord, a cry will be heard from the fish gate, a wail from the second quarter, a loud crash from the hills. Wail, O inhabitants of the mortar, for all the traitors are no more, and all who weigh out silver are cut off. At that time, I will search Jerusalem with lamps, and I will punish the men who are complacent, the ones who say in their hearts, the Lord will not do good, nor will he do ill. Their goods shall be plundered, their houses laid waste, and though they build houses, they shall not inhabit them. And though they plant vineyards, they shall not drink wine from them. The great day of the Lord is near, near and hastening fast. The sound of the day of the Lord is bitter. The mighty man cries aloud there. A day of wrath, that is that day. A day of distress and anguish. A day of ruin and devastation. A day of darkness and of gloom. A day of clouds and thick darkness. A day of trumpet blast and the battle cry against the fortified cities and against the lofty battlements. And I will bring distress on mankind, so that they shall walk like the blind because they have sinned against Yahweh, and their blood shall be poured out like dust and their flesh like dung. Neither the silver nor their gold shall be able to deliver them on the day of the wrath of Yahweh. And in the fire of his jealousy, all the earth shall be consumed. For a full and sudden end he will make of all the inhabitants of the earth. Blessed be the reading of God's holy word. So that chapter begins and ends with a pronouncement of judgment over the whole face of the earth. And oftentimes that's why when we read these chapters and we read through the minor prophets especially, but through the prophets, we tend to think of prophecy always in the sense of the sweep by and by, the someday, the final judgment, things like that. But I want you to, you know, think heartily about it, is the weight of those Old Testament prophets is typically has to do with what is happening in their day and age and calling them to repent. When we went through the book of Jonah, we talked about the cycle of apostasy, about the habit of the people of God to be faithful then unfaithful, faithful then unfaithful, faithful then unfaithful. When they are unfaithful, God brings judgment upon them. They quickly recognize what's happening and they run over here and they get faithful again. And then after everything's going good, they go, oh, phew, well, that was easy. And then they go right back to doing the same kind of ungodly things all over again. And so then they get rebuked again, and this cycle goes over and over and over again. And oftentimes, for hundreds of years before God finally says, enough's enough, you've behaved in such a way that I can't allow this any longer. But always, here's the thing, always, every one of the prophets ends with this word of, but there is something I want better for you. What I want is for you to be faithful in the way that I have been faithful to you. And so God points out that just as you and I look at the entire witness of the Old Testament and New Testament together, there's this beautiful story that weaves together across centuries, millennia of time and space and activity that happens, and different authors all writing, and such that you get to the end from Genesis all the way through the book of Maps, and you realize that there is a single story, a single thread line that runs through it all and telling you and I that God is faithful, that he does not falter. And his call to us is simply that, to be faithful back to him. Now, when you and I look in these Old Testament chapters, and it begins to talk about judgment, that whole thing where it begins with judgment of the whole world, and then he moves to Judah, and then it goes back to the whole world, is very typical in most of the minor prophets. If you just look, there's this whole thing in which what happens is the people of God are lamenting. The neighbors are such a pain. Oh, God, you know how terrible our neighbors are. Would you do something about our neighbors? They crush us. They wage war against us. They're liars. They're cheats. They're evil, wicked people. And basically what the Lord says is, yes, I have seen it. And yes, I know it to be true. But judgment begins with the household of faith. In fact, here's the reality is that both Old and New Testament, that the word of the Lord always begins whenever he's getting ready to deal with things, that it always begins with the household of faith. Always, always, always. See, because the reality is that as you look out at the world, the thing is about the nations, about the other people outside of the people of faith, is that they really don't know any better. That the standard by which you and I are supposed to live, by the things that we as the people of God say, hey, that's not good, that shouldn't be happening, that's wrong, that's sinful, that's ugly, that's that the world does not share our standard nor believe in it. And so before God can deal with them, he must deal with the fact that the people of God, having failed to be a witness to their neighbors in such a way that the neighbors would actually know what is right and just, what faithfulness looks like, what it looks like to walk with God. And so as Zephaniah begins to speak here and to pronounce these judgments, he begins with the household of faith. He says, look, God is going to judge the whole world, but this is where he begins. Judah, it begins with you. Jerusalem, the capital where the leaders are, it begins with you. You are responsible for the condition of your neighbors and the world around you. You know better, but they don't. I had this really brought home to me when I was about 13 years old. I used to go spend a lot of my summers. Some of you know I grew up in El Paso, Texas. And I would spend a lot of my summers hanging out with my cousin Russell and my cousin Marty. Russell was about the same age as I am, just a couple of months older than me, but we were in the same grade. We were great buddies, good friends, enjoyed each other's company all the time. And then there was Marty. Marty was smarter than both of us. And he was just really brilliant and sometimes just could be a tad bit on the social awkward side. And, you know, with teenage boys, you know how merciless they could be. And so I would spend most of my summer there. My Uncle Vince owned a meat shop and he was a big man. I remember him like picking up two sides of beef and walking through the building and then slamming them one arm at a time on the counter to get ready to wrestle them, you know, and I would be like, and, you know, covered in blood and big guy, you know, he was huge man, just a walking mountain of a man. And so, and then on the weekends, the meat shop would be closed at noon on Saturday and we would fish all weekend. He had a bass boat, and Uncle Vince was cool because, like, when I was 10 years old, he decided I needed to learn how to drive. And so he had a 1966 GMC pickup with three on the tree, and I'm pretty sure that one piston jumped back and forth for the other one, you know. And so the first time I ever drove was in that pickup on a gravel road pulling the bass boat. So Uncle Vince was really cool. You know, I love to go hang out with my Uncle Vince and with my cousin, you know, Russell, and, you know, kind of my cousin Marty. And I would go down there, and I would spend the most of the summer there. And I remember one summer, I was about 13 or so, and triple-digit heat in Austin, Texas. And every bit as muggy as Florida. And so there wasn't much to do. So we kind of stayed in the house and, you know, played some things like board games. And we played the video game. See, because I grew up back when there was one. It's called Pong. And you can only play Pong for so long. I don't care how good you are. Eventually, you just got to go, okay, enough is enough. No more Pong. If you want to play other video games, you went to the gold mine. What appropriate name. And we would plunge quarters into the machines and spend our afternoon spending dollars after dollar of playing. Or maybe we'd go skating in the mall because they had an indoor arena in the middle of the mall. And so we love that. But most of the time, when you've got three teenage boys in the house while everybody else is at the meat shop, that means that there is opportunities for, let's call it mischief. So we would do things, and a lot of times it ended up involving Russell and I torturing Marty and then running away. And that was great fun. And so one morning we'd been playing Pong all morning and we'd had enough. It was triple digit hot outside, and we decided to do something to punk Marty. I don't even remember what we did to him at this point. And then we went running out of the house, and he followed us. And I was like, so we ran around the house and we came back in the kitchen door, and Russell went running into his bedroom to wait things out. And I got the brilliant idea. Let's lock the kitchen door and lock Marty out of the house. To which Marty strolled up to the window, became very angry, and grabbed a brick and put it through the window. And I remember saying something along the lines of, "You idiot," and other words that I'm not going to repeat. But I was like, "What are you? You're going, we're so dead." Like, it's one thing to get in trouble, but like, that was stupid. And so we have this big fight, and I go in and I'm telling Russell about what Marty did. And Russell gets mad at me. He goes, no. My parents have strictly forbidden us from ever locking each other out of the house because Marty's done this before. And I was like, oh, I am going home with a sore butt all the way back to El Paso. I mean, this is because I'm like the redheaded stepchild, right? You know, I mean, I'm going to get a beating. I just know it. And so as you can imagine, I was kind of a talker. And so I was talking, and I like was putting together the plan, what we were going to say to minimize the impact of damage on our derrieres, when Aunt Kathy came home unexpectedly from the meat shop. She was coming home because they figured we were bored and thought maybe we would like to have a roll of quarters each and go to the mall to play at the gold mine and then go ice skating in the air-conditioned comfort of the Austin Mall, which just came to an end. And Aunt Kathy doesn't say much, but picks up the phone and calls Uncle Vince. Blood. And the Pontiac pulls up in the driveway. Like, I thought, how did he even get? I mean, like, he was there. And he gets out with the bloody apron still on. And I'm thinking, we are dead. He will just take us to the meat shop and they will never hear from us again. Nobody will know what happened. And Uncle Vince put us in our rooms. And at first he brought in Marty, and I heard this through a shut door for a long time. And I thought, oh, dear Lord. This is bad. He put Marty back in his room. Then he came and got Russell out of our room and dragged him into the living room. And I heard again. And it did not end quickly. And I thought to myself, what's up? I'm the one who did it. Like, I am not going to be able to walk. I'm not going to be able to sit on the airplane all the way back to El Paso. And then I sat there consoling Russell as he cried. And I kept waiting for my Uncle Vince to come in, for me to get mine. I began to feel really bad because I knew it was my fault. And here's the thing, I've just always had this real strong sense of justice. You know, I've told you that, like, as a teenager, I got in a lot of fights because trying to protect other people and stuff. But now, at this moment, the sense of justice is overriding any sense of sanity in my mind. And I come up with the idea, I need to go make this right. I've got to go tell my uncle that it was me. He doesn't know. My cousins have protected me. Nobody told them that I did it. And so I got to go make this right. And I go in, and my Uncle Vince is fuming, and I tell him the story about what happened. And as I finish my story, he begins to start to chuckle. And he goes, man, that took some guts to come in here. You know, I could just paddle. Yes, sir. And the more we talk, the more he starts laughing. And then Aunt Kathy starts to laugh. And my cousins start to peer out the door because they were expecting, right? I mean, like everybody else was. And in that moment, they hear chuckling and laughing, and this doesn't seem fair. And then they come out to the announcement that we are still going to go to the mall, not today, but tomorrow. We're going to play video games and go ice skating and everything. And my cousins are like, oh, no, 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 no. And so they proceed to throw me under the bus. I have just rescued them, right? I mean, they were going to be grounded all week. I was going to have to go home. And I'm thinking I'm the hero. And they're thinking I'm the zero. And they want a pound of flesh. They want me to hurt the way they are hurting in that moment. And so they, like, throw me under the bus. But Uncle Vince already knew the story. I remember what Uncle Vince said to me. He taught me something that 12 years of CCD under the nuns never taught me. The justice begins with the house. He said, until this moment, Hal didn't know the story. When he locked that door, he had no idea. But you did. You knew what the standard was. You knew how you were supposed to conduct yourselves. And Hal, although he's family, he is our guest. You didn't tell him, we didn't tell him that we never lock the door on each other. And so he says, that's just not a typical rule. So we're going to learn from this. And if he does it again, I will beat him like I beat you. And I believed him. Big man, big hands. Okay, so we get to go free, and we get to go to the gold mine the next day. It's a wonderful thing, you know. I mean, it was lovely, and I was so glad to do that. But listen, here's the thing. I think that's a message that's been really forgotten by the church. You see, as you and I look around at the world around us, it's really easy to say, look at that. Look at these things that are happening. These things are not right. These things are not just. And we get very upset about our society and the changes in culture and history. And we sometimes we even have what we call culture wars waging around us because of the fact that we see the bad behavior of the world. And we want God to deal with that. We're quick to grab verses out of their context and use them for people who do not know God. Cherry-picking verses from their context about God judging the nations for their sins. But if we look holistically, here's the thing we see. That over and over again, the nations are not judged until God's people have been judged. I mean, this last year, as we gathered for 2020 and we began to pray all about the pandemic and things like that, you'll remember that we were often quoting from 2 Chronicles chapter 7, verse 14, in which it urges the people of God to pray for the nation. But can I just point out that before it says that the nations will be healed, before everything will be taken care of, that it begins with this: if my people who are called by my name will repent and they will turn away from their wicked ways, then will I heal the land. You see, the accountability is not on the people of the nations, but the accountability begins at home. The thrust behind the passage is not for unbelievers, but for believers to repent in the way that they have behaved. When you and I look here in Zephaniah chapter 1, we read about what the sins of God's people were at the time. And let me just remind you, they're having great economic prosperity. Things are turning around for them as a nation. Good things are happening. They've got a good king. And suddenly, yet God says, I'm going to hold you accountable for these things. Verses 4 and 5, he begins talking to them about syncretism, about how that they are jumping over thresholds and doing these other things. He's talking about how that they're behaving. And he says, "You listen, what's happening is that though you are filling my place with worship, though you are coming before me and attending church, so to speak, and all this, the reality is that you have your loyalty in your hearts is to other gods and to other things. You're practicing good luck charms and doing these other little habits and things. You're as you were in the vernacular, you're consulting the horoscopes. You're putting your trust in lucky socks and things like that. And he says, because you've continued to do all of these things, you've given credence to all these other gods, your horoscopes, your fortune tellers, your lucky charms. And I will not tolerate it. I am a jealous God. And you will have no other gods before me." And he's, what he says in essence is, listen, you actually have put those other gods before me, because when it comes to just your practical day-by-day living, those are the things that control your conduct more than what the Word of God says. You're more worried about your daily reading than you are about reading daily. And then he says, verse 6, and you stopped praying. I mean, you continually pray about the things that you want, but what I mean is that you are not praying to me. There's no relationship. There's no encounter with the living God. You're not consulting me. The truth is that you're telling me what you want and things like that, but there is no part in which you have sought me for direction for your nation, for direction in how you conduct your lives, what you are going to do with your money and everything else. And so he says, because there is syncretism and because there is a lack of prayer and there's a lack of consulting God, listen, also your leaders, they become unfaithful. They do the same thing. They should be setting the standard instead. Well, they're not behaving any differently than you are. In fact, that's where you're getting your cues, your clues on how to conduct yourselves. And so in verse 12, he says, what's happened is you become complacent. And I can't tell any difference between you and the neighbors that you're complaining about. And so he says, you know, right here in the middle of your great economic prosperity, I'm going to bring judgment. And you won't be able to fix it unless you repent. In fact, what he says specifically in verses 11 through 13, he says, listen, because I brought great economic prosperity here and you haven't changed your heart, specifically, I will bring economic judgment on you, Israel. I'll deal with the nations. I'll get to them. That's all of chapter 2. But chapter 1 is, but it begins with you. You're the standard bearers. You're the ones who are supposed to be light to the world, a city on the hill, a people that show the rest of the world how they ought to live, to speak about what is right and just and good. And but because you've been complacent, it doesn't even say you're awful. He says, because you're complacent, there'll be economic fallout. I will take that blessing from you. And then verse 13, he says, and you will lose all of your tranquility. I will take away your peace in the land. Verses 14 to 16, he warns him. He says, and listen, and this judgment is coming quickly. Part of the reason it's coming quickly is because look at the sins of the nations, of the people around you. Theirs are reaching an intolerable, it's becoming completely intolerable for me to watch what they're doing. And so part of what I'm going to do, because you failed to instruct them, I will instruct them by dealing with you. Because you're not really any difference. So I'll judge you swiftly, so then I can deal with the nations. I'm mindful, you know, that oftentimes when we talk about things of judgment and stuff like that, and with regard to the church, that there is a general sense in the church today that those things don't happen to us. And yet I will remind you, as we went through the book of Acts, that we repeatedly saw where God took his hand of blessing off the church when the church wouldn't do what he was asking it to. And so he motivated it through pressure, through hardship, trial, and difficulty, because he couldn't motivate them with the Great Commission and the Great Commandment. So because they wouldn't respond, he lifted his hand of blessing. And so Hebrews, the Hebrew writer, tells us, he's writing to that Jewish diaspora all over, and he's speaking to them about how that God, his relationship is with them. And you get to Hebrews chapter 12, and he says this, listen, if you find yourself in a relationship with me in which there is no time in which I rebuke you or correct you or spank you, then you're not a little legitimate child. You are, in fact, a bastard. You are illegitimate. If the only thing you ever get from me is love and hoodwinks and everything's okay, then the reality is that you're not in a relationship with me. He says, instead, I chasten every son in whom I love. That's New Testament, not Old Testament. That same book is the one that says to us, it's a fearful thing to fall into the hands of the living God. And so there's this reality that evokes back to you and I, is that, you know, that God, his desire is for his people to walk and to be a light to the world. Then verses 17 and 18 conclude with God, you know, judging the nations. And that, you know, that's what we'll talk about mostly in chapter 2 next week, which, you know, everybody feels comfortable with, you know, but God has a higher standard for us as his people than he does for the nations, because we're supposed to know better. It's like Uncle Vince said, I'll beat him next time, but he ain't going to go to whooping now. And I was really grateful to be ignorant. Can I just say at that moment, hello. Anyhow, not the message for the day. But listen, church, I think most of us are aware right now that public opinion about the Christian church in this country is at an all-time low. It really is. And I know that our tendency is we want to, right off the bat, start blaming politics. And I think it has its role to play. But can I tell you that the real issue is not politics? The real issue is that the church doesn't really look any different than the world around it. I mean, statistically, we don't behave any better or differently when it comes to our conduct, our taxes, marriage, divorce, all those kinds of things. There's just no discernible difference on paper. It isn't there. Listen, when we have the same attitudes towards our enemies and our loved ones that the world does, where are they going to learn something different? If we have the same attitude about love, commitment, and sex that the world does, I mean, the truth is, I hear churches talk all the time about people not living together, but then it just happens in our own houses, and we don't say anything about that. What about our attitude towards money, power, and success? What message do your kids get? Is it most important to be wealthy and powerful and successful than it is to be faithful, good, right, just, or to give yourself
to the nations as a missionary? Or what message do we communicate? Do our kids know that there's a difference? If our own children don't know that there's a difference, how will the world know? If we have the same goals for career, and what about retirement? Like, I'm just curious. I mean, you know, here in Florida, like, what is a godly Christian retirement look like as opposed to just a secular retirement? Can anyone tell me the difference? And worst of all, we've made rock stars out of our pastors and worship leaders. And can I just tell you, I want nothing to do with it. And so the question we have to ask ourselves is, other than attending church once or twice a month, what's the discernible difference between Christians and non-Christians? I mean, on average right now, in the United States of America, faithful is you attend once every 6 weeks. And then we might ask the question, maybe the reason we've lost credibility with the world is that the gap between who we say we are and what we believe and who we evidently are doesn't give them any reason to believe any different or to act any different. You know, in James, one of the things it says is that the demons believe and they shudder. And the question to us in that moment is when we say we believe, what does that mean? I mean, if it doesn't provoke us to action, if it doesn't change anything, if it doesn't, are we any better than the demons? If we just say, well, I believe, but it literally does nothing to change the way we live and how we treat others. And so the church loses credibility in the world, but can I tell you, here's the worst part. Is it insults the Holy Spirit who indwells us, who comes alongside of us, the paraclete, who comes to help us live that life. And we go, nah, I've got it. It's enough. I'm content. I'm happy with the little bit of God I got. I'm seeing my time get away here. A few years ago, 2016, I wrote a lengthy article on the election, and in it, I expressed concern that Christians were putting too much weight on the outcome of the election and not putting enough trust in Christ. And I said then, and I believed that we were setting ourselves up for judgment in 4 years if we didn't change the way that we were responding in the moment. That newsletter, I can tell you, was not well received. I just went back to my blog here recently and took a look at what I wrote just because I wanted to make sure about what I said and I wanted to be integrous before you. But as I read that, I was reminded of something I've seen happen over and over again throughout my 30 plus years in ministry. And here it is. And I say this very carefully, because it could sound self-serving as a pastor. In the course of 30 years, pastoring in Canada, pastoring in Mexico, planting churches across the United States, pastored in Texas, Oklahoma, Minnesota, Michigan, Ohio, and Florida. And I've seen, regardless of the part of the country or the country, that when economic prosperity is high, giving goes in the toilet. And the moment things get difficult economically, giving climbs. Churches start doing things like building buildings in economic recession that they don't build when things are going well. And the issue is, just like that cycle of apostasy, and people go, oh no, things are not going well. We better give our tithe. We better hurry up and let God know that we're still faithful. And then when everything starts going well, we go, missed that one. We can go back to normal, complacency. And church, as we sit here at the beginning of 2021, you know, we've just gone through a tumultuous election cycle. I mean, we still have 3 days before inauguration, so who knows what's going to happen. But we have COVID on the loose still. And the American church is tremendously divided, under pressure on numerous issues, blaming the devil. And I'm sure he's glad to take credit for it, but I don't think he deserves it. Because I think we did it to ourselves. But he'll take credit. I think it's time for us to examine ourselves, our attitude toward the lost, remembering that they're lost, remembering that if we don't look any different, how will they know? From whom are they supposed to learn? It's one of the things that always got me about eschatology and the end times, and they say, well, everybody was raptured away, and okay, well, then who's going to teach them? Where are they supposed to learn, if not from us? You see, that's the commission that you and I were given. That's what it means to be faithful to the Lord. Love God, love people, pass it on. Great commandment, great commission. And it's with that heart that I'm asking you if you will join me tomorrow for a day of prayer and fasting. All right, I mentioned it last week. I want to say it again. A day of praying for great awakening in our nation. And I believe that begins as the church with our repentance and our literally turning away from the things that distract us, that lead us into sin, and we turn our heart's attention and our time and our focus and our resources toward showing the love of God to Him, to one another, right? Isn't that part of the test? That the world knows that we are His because we love one another, and then extending the good news of the kingdom, not the bad news of the kingdom. There's plenty of that. They already know that. What about the good news of the kingdom? And as I said at the beginning of this message, listen, when Zephaniah preached, Judah had a new king named Josiah. And although Josiah did a lot of good things and Judah prospered financially, the problem was that they had defiled their faith with syncretism. They had stopped praying. They were seeking other things for answers, other people for answers. The leaders became unfaithful. The people became complacent. And despite the fact that the nations around them, their behavior was actually worse, God said, it starts at home. It starts with my own. And I think that hour is upon us, church. I think we need to tend the gardens of our heart and put God back on the throne of our hearts. So I'm asking, will you join me in prayer tomorrow, and fasting in prayer for our nation? Not praying about them, praying for people, repenting of our own sin. Let's stand together, shall we? I have the prayer team members go ahead and come on up. Let's just pray. Father God, we want to thank you for your Son, the Lord Jesus, and for the hope that he gives us through his death, burial, and resurrection, the promise of everlasting life. And yet we know that you have left us here in this season for a reason. You have left us here to be your ambassadors, to be hope and light to the world, to bring good news. And Lord, that you've commissioned us. You've said, come with me on my mission to reach and to teach, to make disciples of every race of people, every ethnos, every ethnicity, bringing them good news, hope, and healing, teaching them to obey everything that I have commanded you. And Lord, my prayer is this morning that that message would reverberate deep within our spirit and that we would ask ourselves the question, How does it look from here? What do my neighbors see? What does our community see? And Lord, that our hearts would be pricked within us if who we are and what we're doing is a long way from what you've called us to be. Lord, in the places where we have succeeded and we have been faithful in those things, would you also encourage us that it would not just be something that in which we weep and wail over failures, but that we also feel commissioned and empowered by your Holy Spirit. And so we ask you, Holy Spirit of God, would you stir up within us a passion to do your good will, to make your name known, and to reorient our lives, our stories, our history as a family, so that you are lifted up, that our families reflect the glory of God in the earth and bring hope and healing to our neighbors, friends, and family, that we would weep over their failures, not rejoice in their judgment. Lord, would you come? Just stir us up right now. Stir us up from within, deep within. In Jesus' name, amen.
I hope you enjoyed the podcast today. And if you did, there's two things I'd love to ask of you. Number one, would you subscribe to our show? That way, the most recent podcast will be in your feed, ready for you when you are. And secondly, if this ministry has impacted you and you'd like to help us continue to reach others, you can click on the link in the description to give now.